Well, this morning we start, whoa, that's loud. This morning we start a series that we're going to call simply Bless. As I mentioned last week, the series on prayer and the following series on the Holy Spirit has led us to do some thinking about, so how should our understanding of our prayer life and our understanding of the Holy Spirit impact us as the church family? And in days gone by, I might have followed that thought with the idea that a series on prayer and on the Holy Spirit should probably be inspiring us and empowering us to do things like, well, invite people to church. But the pandemic has had a pretty significant impact on how we do such things and how we view them. Because simply, we've not had the option to invite people to come to church with us. And frankly, for the last year and a half, we've had severely limited attendance options for ourselves, much less inviting guests. And some of that time, we had even a no attendance option. And with the fear of spreading COVID and the physical and social distancing rules, we're not even comfortable with, or even was it seen as technically legal, to be inviting people into our homes to watch an online service. Oh, sure, we can tell people about our online services, but somehow that doesn't quite feel the same as inviting them to church or even sitting with them to watch it. And that's left us with a fairly simple question. If the traditional means of seeing God's kingdom grow are not available to us, you know, basically inviting people to church and hoping that the people at church, people there, are friendly enough and the preaching is clear enough that they will choose to join the ranks of the Christ followers, well, what are our options? And might it be that we have to think a bit differently about how we touch the community and the people around us? And might it be that we may just have to look at the Great Commission and take it seriously instead of inviting people to come? Might we actually have to go out? I mean, we all know what the Great Commission tells us, correct? I mean, to hear us or to look at our practice, we would think that the Great Commission would say something like this in Matthew 28. It would say, Matthew 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, therefore make disciples of all nations by inviting them into the church's programs and expecting the church's professionals to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely if you get enough people through the door, it will be obvious that I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, at least that's how we as the Western Church have, at least in practice, if not theology, interpreted the Great Commission of Jesus. But suddenly, over the last 15 months, the traditional Western perspective on the Great Commission of Jesus just simply doesn't work. Not only are we not to invite people into our services and programs, we can't even come ourselves if we wish at times. And while things are looking like they'll open up a bit soon, praise the Lord, we're beginning to recognize that in some ways, things will never actually be the same as they were. We'll most likely always have an online presence. And people don't have to come to our building to participate in the church's Sunday morning life anymore. And for all we know, there will be people who, for health reasons or job reasons or for distance reasons, can be very comfortable for a long time, or they're not comfortable for a long time in a group of people, will consequently not ever be open to our best invitation or to our best program. And as we've been thinking about this over the last little while, we as a staff have found ourselves asking an important question. So what are the options for the future? And as we've thought about it, we've come to a tough realization. A realization that we may just have to go back and look again at the Great Commission more closely. It may not be possible to ever go back completely to the old and traditional model of who we are and how we have been for the church, as a church. Where we felt that inviting people to come to church had us feeling like, well, of course, if we've invited them to come to church, we've done what God wanted us to do. Actually, maybe we should look again at what the Great Commission, what Jesus actually told us to do. It's found in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" The reason Jesus needed to go with us is because we are to go. We know the Holy Spirit is gathered here when we gather. The Bible tells us, "When you gather in my name, there I'm present." The real presence and power of the Holy Spirit needs to be when we are going. It's not at all hard to realize as we read this that getting them to come in to our church is not really a part of the Great Commission and not how we are to be going about being the hands and feet and heart of Jesus to our world. Last week we read from Acts chapter 1 where Jesus told us that we would have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And we would be witnesses, again, in our Sunday morning service? No. He explained to it that his disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. For us, that means that as Jesus' disciples, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit's power, and we are to be witnesses in our own version of our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. And for us, that would be Calgary in our neighborhoods, Alberta, Canada, and the world. The key here is that we are, by the Scriptures, called to go, not invite in. The realities of our day is that people are in our communities and our culture see our church buildings as simply a place for church people to go. And if they don't consider themselves as church people, they simply don't see the church as valid or even relevant for them. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Think for a moment the problem we have here. If they think that the church is for the people who already belong to it or go there, it really doesn't matter what we seek to do different here. They'll still not come. We can have great everything. Yet if their perception is that the church isn't for them, they have no real reason to darken our doors. We often think that the church has a problem with changing our world, and so we somehow need to fix the church. We just think if we can get better programs and better preachers and better staff, surely that is the problem, isn't it? Is what we think. Until suddenly we realize that this is a problem that's not within our walls, but one outside of our walls. This is not something we can adjust with a new program or a better worship band or a more exciting youth or children's program. Now, we need all those things. Don't get me wrong. Let me explain it this way. The church building is, in the minds of the people of our community, like seeing a club that advertises itself as for veterans of World War II. No matter what we might appreciate about that club, and no matter how great their programs and services are, we would not consider seeking to join that club, even if we were invited, or even stopping there if we were not a Second World War veteran. We might be happy that they exist, but feel that they only exist for others and not for us. We might even appreciate for what they do for the people that they exist for. But basically, we would say that's not us if we're not a Second World War vet. And that's how our society views the church. It's not so much that our communities are actually antagonistic towards the church, as much as apathetic towards the church, because they don't see it as a rule for existing for them. And that ought to leave us asking some really important questions at this point. Questions like, is that problem our problem or is it theirs? And admit it, the problem really is on our side. We have defined the church's effectiveness by how many people we can get through the door. And so we need to ask ourselves a tough question. So what are we going to do about it? I fear if we look at this whole thing honestly, that the real issue might be that we have lost sight of our real mission and our real purpose for existence as a church. And that our real mission, our real purpose is to be salt and light to whom? To ourselves? No, to our community and to our world. And salt in a salt shaker and light inside a box isn't all that helpful or effective. Jesus told us that. And yet, sadly, that has so often characterized us. We have good news. So what's our message? Come and get it. We've got it here. All you have to do is come through our doors and we'll give you the good news. We have a light for this dark and dying world. Come inside our building and you will be able to see it. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Church buildings, our ministries, our programs, our activities are in no way wrong or ineffective for what they're intended to do. They're intended to help us build the body, the church, to mature us, to help us grow. And we need them. And the Bible is very clear about don't forsake that part of our life's existence. But they're not what our mission to the world is. They're great for us. And we need them. But our task is to be going out, not just inviting in. As we as a staff have been wrestling with this, we came across an interesting little book that addressed this very issue. It's a book by Dave and John Ferguson, whose title is Bless. And the subtitle is 5 Everyday Ways to Love Your Neighbor and Change the World. And over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at some of the basic biblical principles for what it means to take seriously the Great Commission. We'll get some help and insights from Ferguson's book, but the goal here will be to help us rethink in the reality of this day that we live in, how we are to go about fulfilling the Jerusalem part of the Great Commission. Well, face it, we're pretty good at the Alberta and Canada and world part of the Great Commission. We're part of a great denomination that serves us and touches the ministry opportunities we have through Alberta and across Canada. We're highly supportive of missions, and a significant percentage of our budget goes to missions. And over the years, we've been involved and supported and even visited places literally all over the world who are bringing good news to people. That's wonderful. And while this is not necessarily unique to us, the reality is that we're not real good at, and frankly, we're not even sure how to, bring the good news of Jesus to our Jerusalem, the people around us, our neighbors, our neighborhoods, and our city. So that is what we're going to focus on, and that's what we're going to be thinking about over the next little while. Now, the best place to start is actually not Ferguson's book. But maybe we should start in the book, this one. Let's start by what the scriptures instruct us about our relationship to people ought to be that are outside the church. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 4 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. As you make your requests, plead for God's mercy upon them. And give thanks. Pray this way for kings and all others who are in authority, so that we can live in peace and quietness and godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases our Savior. Listen to this. For he wants everyone to be saved and understand the faith, to understand the truth. So understand here, the place for us to start is always prayer. No matter what we're thinking of doing, the place to start is always prayerfully seeking God's will. Prayer for all the people we know and we can think about. I know lately we've prayed for government and those in authority over us, and while I'm not sure that we've always prayed a blessing upon them, we have at least done that. We've prayed for them. But the call here is to pray for all people. For God wants all people to be saved. The problem for us is that as a rule, we don't know what we're supposed to or how we feel about how to do it or how we feel about doing it. I think Dave Ferguson says it in the introduction to his book better than I can. Listen to this. My life was changed by the love of God and the life of Jesus. And I wanted to obey Jesus' command to love your neighbor and do my part to change the world. I wanted my family, friends, and neighbors to experience the love of God. So I tried loving them by sharing the good news with my words, a verbal witness. That resulted in a series of disasters. Then I tried a completely different approach. I would share the good news simply by how I live my life. The result seemed to be, well, nothing. It seemed that however I tried to love others with my words or through my life, it either left them or me feeling badly. What was I doing wrong? Where was the good news in all of this? End of his quote. That so often characterizes our experience as Christ followers. We recognize the need to help other people experience the good news of Jesus Christ, but we live in a day and age where it seems that people are just not open to hearing the good news, but frankly, at times are decidedly hostile, even when we try to share the good news. It's almost like that old adage about keeping peace by not discussing politics or religion has become a truism in our society, that we're going to offend somebody if we even bring up a religious thought. So where does that leave us? We clearly have the Great Commission, the clear call by Jesus to be about the process of sharing the good news of Christ. What we often don't have is the how to go about doing that. The Fergusons actually offer to take us on a biblical process of being able to follow the Great Commission. They call it the BLESS process of Christian living. But before we start, we have to understand something. There's a simple truth that you need to be very clear on. And here's the truth. You can't convert anyone. If you're hoping to use BLESS, if you're hoping we're able to use BLESS practices or frankly any other method to convert someone, I have some bad news for you. Someone else already has that job, and it isn't you. It's the job of the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. It's his job to do that. John 16, 7 and 8 clearly has Jesus telling us, but it is actually best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the counselor won't come. If I go away, he will come, because I will send him to you. And when he comes, get this, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. So what is the Spirit's task? To convict and convert. It's important that your desires are aligned with God's, because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. But you can't be the one. You can't convert your family member, friend, or coworker. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. So if you're feeling pressure to say or do something right so someone else can find Jesus, well, first of all, the pressure's off. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Relax and realize that that's not really your role. But you can join him, and you're called to join him in his work and bless the people around you. Our job is just do the blessing and let God do the converting. We want to be light in a dark world, and we want others to experience what we have experienced, but we are often so discouraged that we are on the verge of completely giving up on that conviction. However, we're not the only ones who are frustrated. You need to know that our neighbors are often equally frustrated. You might be surprised to learn that our neighbors are absolutely interested in spirituality, but maybe not the way we're presenting it to them. Or because of our passivity, they have no idea that we have a faith at all, so they don't even know how to ask us. Did you know the surveys show that as believers, we are confused about our faith? Barna did a survey in 2019 where practicing Christians were presented with the following statement. Part of my faith means being a witness for Jesus. 96% said that they strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with that statement. Part of my faith means being a witness for Jesus, yes. And this was consistent, he tells us, across all age groups. We all understand this. And in the same survey, when practicing Christians were asked if they agreed with the statement, the best thing that could happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus, again, 96% agreed. Now, if we stopped there, we'd say, wow, that's good news. However, get a load of this. 28% also said they strongly agreed with the statement. It's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. 28% agreed with that, that's all. And that percentage jumped to 46 with practicing Christians in their 20s and 30s. So 28% believed that it was wrong, and 40% of young people said, no, it's wrong to try and push my faith on somebody else. And now suddenly you realize, hold it, how does that make sense? The best thing that can happen to me is that Jesus comes into my life, and my job is to help people understand that, but it's not my job to tell anybody. It doesn't make sense, and maybe that's the point. The data demonstrates just how confused and frustrated believers are about sharing the good news of Jesus. The point is that an amazing number of people around you have already believe in a God, and they just need someone to they trust to help them find their way back to the one true God. Here's some more good news. Barna's surveys tell us that more than one in four non-Christians would say they are curious about Christianity and what it could mean for their lives. And when you present this question to young adults in their 20s and 30s, the percentage of those who are curious about faith and Jesus jumps from 26% to 30%. Our young adults, our youth, are hungry for a spiritual experience. This is great news. Not only do the vast majority of your friends and neighbors believe in God of some sort, but somewhere between one-fourth and one-third are currently searching and interested about learning about Jesus. Now, we need to understand something here. They're not overly interested in our church. So, they're probably not all that thrilled when you say to them, come with me to church, or go to church. Now, you know just why inviting people to church is not a highly successful endeavor. But on the other hand, here's the kicker. Barna's research tells us that 79% of unchurched people agree with the following statement. 79% of unchurched people agree with the following statement. I don't mind talking to a friend about their faith if they really value it. Okay, now I understand Barna's working in the U.S., and we say that they're much more religious than we are in Canada, so let's assume that Barna's only correct with half of that number. That means within the context of our friendships, 40% of the people who live and work around you are willing to talk about spiritual things when it's done in the context of a trusted friendship. It's pretty eye-opening. So where do we go from here? Well, that's a good question. In another eye-opening, at least for us for the church study, the Barna Group was commissioned by Alpha, which we're familiar with, to do a study that resulted in the Barna research book called Reviving Evangelism. They asked people the simple question, what do you value in a person with whom you'd be willing to talk about spiritual matters? So if the first survey said, I'm willing to talk to somebody who's a good friend if their values are good, and then they did a second survey to say, okay, so what does that mean? What must that friend look like for you to be willing to have that spiritual conversation? And they listed the top three qualities in order of what they would value in a friend who they could have a spiritual conversation with. Number one, they value someone who will listen without judgment. Think about this. Listening is the purest act of love. What our neighbors want for us is someone to lean in and just listen. They want someone who will just assume the best of them. They desire to have another person absorb their questions and stories, not so that you can come to a verdict, but so that they can process their feelings and experiences in relationship. The sad news is that 2/3 of the people surveyed said they had no one in their life who would listen to them without judgment. That's a heartbreaking thought when you think about it. 2/3 of them say they have no one in their life at all who will listen to them without judgment. None. 2/3, 66 out of every 100 people they interviewed. This reflects a sad truth. Christians are known more for talking than listening. Yet listening without judgment is something we're all capable of doing. It's called loving your neighbor. It's grace. It's being a real friend. You see, the problem is when people talk to us about their brokenness or about their sinfulness or about what's going on in their life, our first human reaction is to say, "Oh, that's so terrible." And what they really need to us to say is, "Oh my, that must hurt." It's being a real friend. Secondly, people value a friend who allow them to draw their own conclusions. Your friends and neighbors are not projects. They're people. They're looking for someone who will not force a conclusion on them, but will trust them to have their own spiritual journey. Sometimes that even means just getting out of God's way. If the gospel is true and someone is sincerely searching for the truth, the gospel will prove itself. The Holy Spirit is committed to that. We need to trust God to do his part and trust those around us to journey just like we did in that search for God. Our friends want us to love and listen and interact with them, but let God draw them in. There's nothing in the gospels that would lead us to believe that Jesus coerced or tricked people into saying yes or suddenly, you know, spouting the sinner's prayer. He answered their questions. He trusted them. The famous passage we all memorized as kids from John 3:16. You know it off by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That verse, do you realize, comes in the middle of Jesus having a spiritual conversation with Nicodemus. He answered the questions asked by him, but he didn't push, he didn't guilt him, he just loved him dearly. He didn't get to the end of that conversation and say, "Okay, so let's stop and say the sinner's prayer here." He just loved Nicodemus, and he answered his questions, and he pushed him to think more about his faith and about his relationship to God. Our task is to be a friend to our neighbors and trust God to do the rest. The third finding of the Alpha survey by Barna was that people value and are willing to have spiritual conversations with people who have confidence in sharing their own perspective. You need to know your own story. So what did it mean for God to make a change in your life? After you've listened to your friend, once you've given them space to come to their own conclusion, it's then and only then that the people around us are interested in our confidently sharing our own experience. They want to know our stories. They want to hear our own experiences. But they also want to know that it's real and genuine, and that we're coming from a place of confident conviction. Ferguson calls it paying the relational rent. Once you have invested enough in a relationship by listening to them and loving them no matter what they ultimately decide, you will have a permanent place in their life. You'll be able to speak with confidence about the difference the love of God and the life of Jesus have made in you. Earning the right to tell your story and not just waylay someone with truth is very important. Your story is the best evidence you can offer anyone about the power of the gospel. And please understand, your story is not irrelevant. So often we feel like, oh, I don't have this great story of redemption from the depths of debauchery. And so surely my story is so plain Jane, nobody's going to be interested in hearing it. Please understand, that's a lie from Satan, my friends. If you have a strong relationship with the person you're sharing with, your story will be seen as empirical evidence. You can share the difference that the grace of God has made in your past and your present and your future. The fact is that people are looking for friends. What else would you call someone who listens without judgment, offers you wise counsel, but helps you make your own decision, and then just loves you no matter what? That's a friend. People are looking for you to be a friend. They're looking for a friend who will live the good news in their own lives, be the good news, and then share the good news in the form of their own story, in that order. Do you know what Jesus' nickname was? It was friend. More specifically, it was friend of sinners. In Matthew 11:19, we're told that he was charged with the title of, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of the worst kind of sinners. You know who gave Jesus that nickname? It was religious leaders who watched how he lived his life and didn't like it. Because Jesus wasn't inviting people in, he was going to them. You see, it was easy. Oh, and by the way, it was apparently, Jesus liked that so much that he kept it. Interesting. It was easy for this friend of sinners to stick because everywhere Jesus went, he befriended people and he was a blessing to them. His entire life and ministry were a rhythm of befriending and blessing, befriending and blessing. Jesus blessed every person he encountered. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? You saw it on the cartoon. It's found in Luke chapter 19. Let me just read this story for you to get a picture of this Jesus, this friend of sinners. It's found in Luke 19, first 10 verses. So Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was one of the most influential Jews in the Roman tax collecting business, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowds. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree beside the road so he could watch from there. When Jesus came by, he looked at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down, for I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the crowds were displeased. He's gone to be a guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have overcharged people in their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Wouldn't we like a government like that? Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham, and I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those like him who are lost. Jesus shocked Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and the people of his day with his offer of friendship. The two shared the blessing of a meal and conversation, and Zacchaeus was left a changed man. Jesus proved that when you are a good friend who blesses people, you don't have to sell them anything or trick them into doing anything. Instead, they come to you. Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost in Luke 19:10, but his simple strategy was friendship and blessing. A rhythm of friendship and blessing was how Jesus loved people and he proclaimed the good news. Now, having said all that, the question is, could that work for us? I think so. I believe so. And over for the next few weeks, I want to help you understand how to love your neighbor the way that Jesus did. I want to help you avoid making the good news complicated when it should simply come from your heart. I also want to spare you from relationally awkward conversations, because the gospel was meant to be shared in routine exchanges between friends and neighbors. In fact, actually, we'll be looking at five simple ways you can bless people within the rhythm of just everyday life. And we will try to clearly make sure that you understand what God's responsibility is and what your responsibility is in this whole process. I don't want to try to be God or for you to expect God to do something he's asked you to do. I do believe wholeheartedly that very soon the people you love and the neighbors who live around you will come to know the love of God and follow Jesus simply because you are willing to be a blessing to them. Now, please know something here. I'm not the expert here. Rather, I'm committed to being on this journey with you. And on a regular business, on a regular basis, God seems to bring into my own neighbors some people who will challenge the very things I'm telling you. And they're going to force me to listen without judgment and to love them unconditionally. So I'm going to be in this journey with you. And we're going to be learning together as we walk through this idea of actually reaching the people around us with the good news of Jesus. And I think it's really that simple. We just need to be the people of Jesus in our Jerusalem. And that's going to be our focus for the next couple of weeks. I look forward with you joining with me in that process. So as we close our service today, maybe we need to take a unique focus on the way we close. We again have had our prayer time, and we're moving at the end of our service. But maybe we need to take a few minutes. And there's two things that I specifically would like you to pray for in the next 3 minutes as we prepare for prayer. I would like you to pray for your neighbors. Is there someone that God needs you to reach out to befriend, to listen to without judgment? Is there someone that God is laying on your heart that says, you know what, you really haven't made an effort to walk across the street or across the driveway or across the lawn? And God is beginning to open up your heart and thought and mind to that. Maybe a coworker that you've ignored. They're so rough, they're so crude. And you've just withdrawn from them. And they so desperately need what you have. So maybe as we spend the next few moments in prayer, would you ask God if there's someone or a group of people, he may give you a bunch, that you need to be praying for. And then this week, as we come on up and to think, this week, the job description and the job posting for senior pastor for this church went out. And I would love for you to pray as well that God would find that right person. That God would begin preparing not just us, but that person to lead us into his future for us. So would you join me as we go before the throne of grace for the next 3 or 4 minutes? And as we ask God who he would bring our way, who do we need to talk to? And who's the person to lead us in the process? God bless you.